Just somewhere in Luke. Luke, maybe not just, probably Luke 3 and 4 is where we'll hopefully get to. I don't have a clue how this is all going to come out today, honestly. I mean, I may have a clue, but I can't foresee it coming out. There's still, in my mind, problems of how to communicate this, but I know that the Lord is going to, He's the great communicator, amen? He's the great communicator. And as you're turning, we probably won't read much scripture at first. We will get there eventually, hopefully. But just turn to Luke 3, Luke 4. I think that would be the best place to start, and we'll get there. Let me remind you that we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke in a different way than normal. I'm a expository, verse-by-verse guy. I like that. But God has challenged me differently as we've been studying Luke. And we've been taking threads that run all the way through Luke. We know that we have Luke's Gospel, and there are certain themes and threads that is unique to Luke, that Luke tells the Gospel according to his experience, and then... along with that is his theology, and these threads weave through it, and many of them are unique to Luke. And we looked at one of the literary tools that Luke does is the dual portrait. He likes to do put two side by side. Luke loves pairs. He loves for the reader to see contrast. He loves to see comparison. He loves for us to see contrast. As we're hearing and reading what he's saying, he gives us a visual through a contrast. And he does this all the way through the Gospel of Luke. And we've been looking at some of these contrasts. And I don't remember what all we've looked at so far, but I know last week we looked at one of the threads that runs through Luke, and that is humility versus pride. And Luke has some scriptures that is very unique, that it's not in the Synoptic Gospels and it's not in John, but it is in Luke. And we looked at two of those last week. I believe it was Luke 14, Luke 18. One of them we find is Jesus heals a man that has edema or dropsy, and how the disease itself is a picture of pride. And as he heals him on the Sabbath day, then he begins to teach on pride and humility. And he ends up making the statement that you know, if we humble ourselves, we'll be exalted. And he will exalt us. And we start back from the announcement to Mary that Jesus would come, and he would scatter the proud at heart, right? And those who were in these high places, he would bring them down, but he would exalt the lowly. And he makes that announcement to Mary, and then we have these teachings, such as with the man with dropsy. And then the second teaching that's unique to Luke, that is when the publican and the tax collector goes in and prays, right? And the tax collector's standing over there with his head hung low. We discussed all that last week. The tax collector has more body language than he does words. He's pretty quiet. And when he does speak, he says, "I'm a sinner." We looked at some of those words that speaks of when he says, "I'm a sinner," and he asks for mercy. The way that word mercy is used, how unique it is there, referring to needing a sacrifice or propitiation. Whereas we see the Pharisee, he is thankful that he's not like sinners, you know, and he talks about how he fasts. He says, "I fast and I do this and this and this." And so we begin to look at humility, and we looked at pride, and we started on that. We looked at this diagram. We kind of got some understanding, and this has just been real discipleship. It ain't been like revival evangelical type preaching. It's just been discipleship teaching. We looked at this from Luke 14, Luke 18. We looked at the humility. We looked at the pride, and really how The difference is pride is a self-centric. It's the world revolves around us. And when we're in pride, we have God at our peripheral and we'll have other people at our peripheral. So when the guy prays in the tabernacle, the Pharisee, he's saying, God, I thank you that I am not. I. He keeps saying, I. And then in peripheral, he's looking at God. In the other peripheral, he's looking at all the sinners that's worse than him. But he's at the center, right? And yet, humility is not. That is a theocentric place in our hearts where God, in our hearts, in our life, he's at the center of everything. And we are not. We're on the peripheral. We're looking to God at the center of all things. And then we see people through looking at God. And there's the difference in what pride and humility looks like. So we kind of looked at those, kind of plugged those diagrams into some of Luke 14, Luke 18. We looked at some of what humility is. It's an approach to God. The Bible's real clear that if we go to the Lord, we got to go humble. Amen? And then if we've been in the presence of God, you don't leave the presence of God prideful. It's humbling, right? If you've encountered the Lord, you'll be humble. But there's a humility. I've said humility's on both sides of God. We got to be humble to approach him. And then when we've encountered him, we'll leave humble. And that's just the way it is. We looked at how humility appeals to God. We referenced from James that it says God gives more grace to the humble. More grace to the humble. And God resists the proud. That's what he says in James. It's an attribute of Christ, right? Jesus did not have to do anything. He did not have to die for you, right? The paradox is, and we're going to press into this later, the paradox is, how does God deal with pride? Well, the paradox of that is God dealt with it through humility. He dealt with man's pride through Jesus humbling himself to the form of a servant, being obedient to death. And that's how he dealt with pride in man. And that's paradoxical, but it's beautiful. And so we find that humility is an attribute of Jesus Christ. He did not have to. God did not have to lower himself to servant status and die for our sins. He did not owe us that, and he did not have to. He would be just as just as he ever was and ever will be if he didn't. That is his grace and his goodness. He didn't know it. It's just who he is. So humility is the attribute of Christ. We looked that it's an attitude towards others. Here's the deal. If you are humble, you don't get to be humble and not care about other people. And we looked at that. So when Jesus is sitting down and he heals the man of dropsy, he looks over at the people that's been trying to fight them way to sit at higher seats at the feast. And he says, what y'all need to do is quit jockeying your way to promote yourself in the room and go back and sit with the lowly. Which is exactly what, that's the exact Jesus that's sitting at tables with sinners in the Gospel of Luke. Right? That's his humility. He cares, and he's telling them. And then when he gets done telling them, he looks over at the man that invited him, the Bible says, and he says, you, what you need to do is you need to invite the lowly. Amen. Invite the maimed. Invite the sick. Invite the hungry, because that's what humility looks like. And so when Jesus teaches on pride and humility, he said it's always reflected in our attitude towards others. And so we looked at that, and this is so important, that if we are humble, it means that we are in line with truth. And if we are walking in pride, it means we are not in line with truth, we are in line with a lie. And that's clear. So we begin to look at humility and pride. We didn't make it that far into pride, but want to make a few more comments about pride, and then what I'm going to do, and I want to prepare y'all for this. I'm going to shift gears. It's going to look like I've just totally abandoned this, and I'm all over the place, and it's what it's going to look like for a few minutes. But if you will hang with me, I've got to leave here to go here, but where this goes is going to bring us right back to where we left from. Okay, so it's going to sound like I've changed topics, preaching a different sermon all of a sudden, but it's important. We'll make our way back. But let me fill in a few things that from last week, but as we didn't make it that far into the pride. I put pride describes the devil. That the good description of who the devil is proud, pride. Matter of fact, first sin ever committed, pride. Who did it? the devil when he was an angel in heaven, right? So that's important. He's cast out because of his pride. And can I get Isaiah, Miss Brandy? Because remember that when Jesus teaches on pride, one of the stories he uses is the Pharisee that says, God, I thank you that I am not like this sinner and I am not like that sinner. And I fast twice a week and I tithe and I. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? Next verse. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. Next verse. Or is that it? Did I give you? Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. So pride is a good description of who the devil is. It's a diss to God, right? It dishonors the Lord. It disrespects God, because if pride is an I, a self-centered position to where you will be like the most. When we are saying I, really what we do when pride enters in is we want the autonomy that God has. Right? God don't got to answer to nobody. He don't answer to nobody. God is God all by himself, and yet God is in this exalted position. Everything surrounds him, and with this God being who he is, he has all autonomy. He is worthy of everybody's attention, everybody's affection. He's worthy of everybody to notice him, right? He's worthy of that. And yet when pride rises up in us and we're like, I, really what we say, and we want to be like the Most High so that everybody pays attention to us and everybody can, and everything revolves around us. And the problem with that is we are the creation and he's the creator. And when we want to exalt ourselves to the place he is, that is disrespectful and it's dishonoring to the Lord. It's a description of the devil. I'm going to stop right here. I will say it's this right here. It's a deified desire. It's a deified desire. And we see it again with Satan there. He says, I will be like the Most High. And I want you to remember that. Remember that. Now, let me make a few more comments about pride. And I know it's Pastor Appreciation, and y'all just loved on me so incredibly well. And I just want to, this is not what I want to do. I feel like I got to. Now I'm probably going to make somebody mad when I go through this list. And that is not good. But let me tell you this. I just wrote down a few descriptions of what pride looks like in social behavior. And this is going to convict somebody, because my own list convicts me, okay? And I even hate to do this, because there's probably a married couple there. Look, let me tell you this, married couple. This is not ammunition for you and your husband and your wife when you leave here today. This is not, that's not what it is, okay? That is not what it is. But this is convicting. It's convicting to me, okay? As we're talking about this self-centered place, where we would never admit it, but we will be like the Most High. We want our own autonomy at the center of it all. This is some of the things, these are some of the behavior traits that manifest in pride. Are y'all ready? You're never wrong. You're never wrong. You're not teachable. You teach, but you're not teachable. Obviously, you're really critical all the time and really judgmental. If you are addressed of being wrong, you immediately shift the blame. Prideful people, we are excellent at finding flaws. Prideful people. We dominate conversations, but we don't listen well to nobody. We usually have an ulterior motive. People with pride, we use people. We value them as long as they're useful in our life, but the minute they're not useful, we don't value them. That is pride. That is us at the center. Are y'all ready for this one? People that are ungrateful and never thankful. That is pride. That is pride. Jealousy, envy, and coveting. Pride. Y'all ready? If you're overly controlling as creation to other creation, that's pride. When you're the created and you control the other created, pride. If you focus on all your abundance, that's pride. And if you focus on all your lack, both are pride. Pride needs lots of attention. If you need a lot of approval, that's pride. And so what that looks like, if you're always worried about what everybody else thinks, pride. Pride markets yourself, sells yourself. A lot of those behaviors are symptoms of pride. And the truth is, it's convicting because a lot of us probably heard some of those things and it's like, ugh. Maybe he's wrong. I think he's wrong. Let me think about that. Let me try to find a way to make him wrong because I don't want to ride home with my partner and then bring us up on the, you know. Now, look, what it's possible that all humanity deals with pride. And it's not the pride we see. By the time we see the symptoms of the pride, we've already got the pride. Right? And so one thing I find in the modern Western world church is pride is a sin that's never mentioned much. It's never taken that serious. And most of the sins that we emphasize honestly come from pride. That sin is rooted in the pride. And I want to teach some things on that in a minute or two. Are y'all good? Are y'all with me? Now let me swap gears here. This is where it looks like all of a sudden I'm about to preach a totally different sermon. But at the end, it's going to tie back in with this. So let's go back, just step back at the Gospel of Luke. Here's what I want you to see. One of the questions is, with each gospel, we ask the question, who is the writer writing to? Who's Matthew? Who is the primary audience of Matthew? Who's the primary audience or the recipient of Mark or Luke or John? And with each case, there's a specific recipient of the letter. And so we ask, is Luke writing to Jews or Gentiles? And again, what's that got to do with pride and humility? Not a lot at first, but it will. Is Luke writing to Jews or Gentiles? Now, let me just make the case for both, and I'll let you decide, and then I'll tell you what I think. Okay, some will argue that Luke is writing to Jews. Here's why. I've got the Bible open. Luke 1, 54 and 55. There's lots of cues and clues here. Listen to this. Luke 1, 54 and 55. He hath helping his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. This is Mary's song again. And she's celebrating the announcement of Jesus saying, God has helped his servant Israel in remembering of his mercy as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. That sounds very Jewish, right? Go to Luke 1:67. We read on, and here we go again. It says, and his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, very Jewish. And he spake by mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. So even with Zacharias and Mary, they're hearing Jesus and the good news of Jesus. The recipient in their mind, you find it's very Jewish. He's helping Israel. And Luke does something that the other Gospels don't. This is just be teachable here. If you're not, it's pride. So here's what happens in Luke. When Luke gives you the narrative, so we know in all the Gospels, you'll find Jesus is in Galilee, Nazareth, Galilee, Capernaum, first part, and then he makes his journey to Jerusalem. All the Gospels have that in common, right? You'll see Jesus' ministry here, and as you make it to the end, he makes his way to Jerusalem. Luke's account has more details of the Jerusalem journey, where Mark's may be shorter and have more Galilee ministry. Luke's emphasis is he has more details on the journey to Jerusalem. Let me remind you, there's the temple in Luke is more prominent than any other gospel. And so it sounds very Jewish, right? And so we keep on going. Luke 22:37 is a verse that fulfills Isaiah 53. Luke 22:3, Jesus clearly says he is the king of the Jews. That's in the context of Luke. Now, Luke 24:21, verse 25 through 27 and 44 through 47 in Luke 24, Jesus is saying that, look, that they meet him on the road to Emmaus and they're like talking about how the countenance of Israel and Jerusalem, because God had failed his people in Jerusalem, and we thought Jesus was the one. We thought he was Israel's Messiah, and they're mourning on the road, and Jesus comes in and tells them, he walks them through all the law and all the prophets, and he is fulfilling all the Old Testament scriptures. They know, I am the one that come to help Israel. So that it is very Jewish, but at the same time, it's also very Gentile. Because Luke, if we go to Colossians 4:10 and 11, can I get that, Miss Brandy? Colossians 4, let me show you this real quick. I promise you we're going somewhere. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister, son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments. If you come unto him, receive him. Next verse. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. So he lists a bunch of people of the circumcision. That's Jewish. Now look at where Luke's mentioned in verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So there's a list of Jews in Colossians and a list of Gentiles. Luke's mentioned with the Gentiles. So there's the argument that Luke is writing to Gentiles. And we see this because if we go to Luke 10, to chapter 2, verse 10, he says this, "The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of joy, which shall be to all people." Chapter 2, verse 30 through 32. 30 through 32. "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." So the language in Luke is also very Gentile, to the Gentiles. In chapter 4, verse 24 through 27, this passage is unique to Luke. He references a widow Gentile woman with Elijah in a positive context. Luke 7, we have a Roman centurion, and Jesus recognizes a Gentile's faith as being the best faith in Luke. In Luke. You go to Luke 10, we have the story of the Good Samaritan, verse 25 through 37, and in a positive light, he speaks of the Good Samaritan, and you see these things unique to Luke. Luke 17, he heals Samaritan lepers, and the Samaritan's the one that comes back. He heals the Samaritan. And here's the thing. In Luke 10, before he gives you the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus sends out 70. Unique to Luke. What's the importance of Jesus sending out 70? Why 70? Well, go back and read Genesis 10. There's a list, and it references the 70 nations in Genesis 10. This genealogy speaks that the world at that time, Genesis 10, the idea is 70 nations encompasses the world, all of humanity. And Jesus sends out 70. And then he begins to speak highly of Samaritans to the nations. But here's the strongest point. Here's the strongest point, okay? Now that you got your Bible, look at Luke 3, verse 38. Luke 3, 38. This is the genealogy that's in Luke. Matthew gives you his genealogy. Do you know where the genealogy ends? It ends back at Abraham. Matthew is a very Jewish book. And the genealogy is traced all the way back to Abraham. Jesus' genealogy traced all the way back to Abraham. Luke's genealogy, where does it end? Adam, the son of God. And he goes from, let's just read it and see. Which was son of Enoch, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. The son of God. So he goes all the way back to Adam and says that Adam was the son of God. The son of God. And Jesus is traced all the way back in his lineage to Adam. Which takes us all the way back to the garden. So here's my point. Is Luke writing to the Jews or the Gentiles? Clearly both. The overarching message there is that Luke is writing to mankind. He's writing to humanity. And yet he writes it in a way that the Jews can understand, and he writes it in a way that the Gentiles understand, because the message Luke has, the message of Christ, it's not just about Jews, it's not just about Gentiles, it is about all flesh. And all humanity will deal with this one problem, and it is pride. All humanity deals with sin, and sin is always connected to pride. Are y'all with me? So here's where we get. When Luke tells you pride and humility, and he shows you that he writes this gospel, and he traces it all the way back just to humanity, just to mankind, what we find as he teaches on pride and humanity, takes it all the way back to the garden, Luke shows us the solution to our pride. And that's where I want to end this few minutes, is what is the solution to our pride? If we can all be found guilty and be honest that that's something we deal with, that we'll have to deal with, then we need to know how we deal with it instead of just letting it hide in our hearts and letting its symptoms pop up. How do we deal with pride? How do we deal with pride? What are we to do with our pride? We see the issue. We see Jesus comes to deal with humanity. Goes all the way back to Adam in the garden. And this is important. As he goes back to Adam in the garden, where that's where Jesus is traced to in his lineage, all the way back to Adam in the garden. And that's where men fail. Humanity fell. And why did humanity fall there? Because of pride. Pride. And I want to show you this real quickly. Miss Brandy, can I get 1 John 2? I quoted this. I just want you to see it. I quoted it probably last week, week before. I don't know. Genesis, 1 John 2, was it verse, which one did I give you? Verse 16? Yep. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, this is important, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Now, let me show you some things about pride and how it works. Let me fill in this gap here. Deception. Deception births disobedience, and this relates to pride. And deception is birthed by doubt, all in relation to pride. And I want us to see how pride happens in the garden. This is how pride happens in the garden. So when we go to Genesis 3, and you can turn to Genesis 3 if you want. We're just looking at a couple of verses. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, eyes, I need a different marker here, and a pride of life, pride of life. So we go to Genesis 3. There's the serpent who knows the eye language. He speaks the eye language. He exalted him. He wanted to be like the Most High. He is cast out because of his pride. We find him here, John 3. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Y'all know this. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods. Ain't it interesting that Satan wants to be like the Most High? He's cast down. He meets Eve in a garden, and he's like, what about that tree? Won't you eat that one? Well, God said, we can't eat that tree. He said, oh, he's not telling you the truth. That tree's a good tree. Matter of fact, if you eat it, you will be like God. You will be like God. The pride of life. We see that. We see that in verse 5. Give me verse 6. And when the woman saw lust of the eyes, that the tree was good for food. Good for food. Good for food, the flesh. And go back, what's it say after that again? And it was pleasant to the eyes. Right? Pleasant to the eyes, Saul. To make one wise. We've made it right back to pride. It started off with, you will be like God if you eat it. So now you see the it starts with the temptation of the pride first. Now we're seeing the eyes are in agreement with this lie about the pride here, the pride of life, to be like God. Now the eyes are lusting, the flesh is lusting, and the pride of life, and they're all working together right there. Right? And so this is how pride works. Your pride works in agreement with your eyes and your flesh. Okay? So many times when there's pride deep in us, it's going to affect how we see, what looks good to us, and what don't look good to us. She should have never saw that food that God said don't eat was good. It should have not looked that way to her. But it ended up looking that way. And then all of a sudden it was good to eat for her flesh. Because it's going to. So understand, when pride comes in, it affects the lusting and the longing in our flesh and how we see things through the lust of the eyes. Are you with me there? Okay, now how does this happen? Because I've been saying that humility lines with truth and pride lines up with a lie. Now, let's go back. The first thing the enemy, let me show you how pride enters in. This is the important part. Because if we're going to deal with pride, we need to know how pride enters in. Do you know how pride entered in right here? So clear. The first thing the enemy does is he lies. He lies. It's the temptation. It's a lie. He lies to Eve. And this is the lie that he's selling here. This is the lie that he's selling. First of all, that they should disbelieve God. Oh, that's not true. That's not true. What God said ain't truth. It's a lie. And what that leads to is you can't trust God if God tells a lie. You can't trust him. And if you can't trust him, then God's withholding good from you. You can't trust God because he holds back good from you and he don't tell you the truth. Pride did not enter in. There had to be doubt and disbelief before pride ever entered in. Do you see that? The enemy could not impart his own pride into Eve. But if he could make Eve begin to disbelieve the truth of God, because humility always flows with truth and pride is with deception. So the first thing is there has to be doubt that opens up the doorway for pride to enter in. And if he can make her not believe that God tells the truth and that he's good, that opens the doorway of pride to enter in. And when pride enters in, then it affects our flesh desires and what we see. So do you understand? One of the best ways you deal with pride is simply by the truth of God and trusting in God and knowing that he is good. No matter what any voice around you says, no matter what your flesh is feeling, no matter anything, you got to know and trust in the truth of God. There's going to be times your feelings ain't with it. Your feelings will lie to you. But if you've got the Word of God in front of you, and the Word says this, but I feel this. If you want to protect your heart from pride and stay humble, you got to stay in the Word, and you got to be in truth. That's the voice you got to hear. You can't have the lying voice that causes doubt, because when doubt comes in, it opens up a doorway or a gateway for pride to enter into your heart. That's where it starts. And then through the eyes. And so you understand how they're working together. And so it starts with the enemy had to get Eve to not believe the truth about God. Because before there's ever deception, there must be disbelief. Every time you've been deceived, somewhere before you were deceived, you didn't believe truth. The not believing, the doubting of truth, the disbelief of truth and who God is always preceded whatever deception entered in. And in that deception, in that lie, there was pride. That's why he says, well, you'll be like God. It's exactly what he wanted to be. You'll be like him. And once the pride is entered in, disobedience unfolds. Disbelief leads to deception. Deception opens the doorway of pride. And once pride's in, there will be disobedience in your life. You're not going to walk in obedience to God in pride. Ever, 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 ever will you walk in obedience to God when you're walking in pride. In humility, there's obedience, because it's truth that's guiding you and trusting in the character and the nature of who our God is. Are you okay? So we see how it works. So let me make this clear. I ain't got a whole lot more to say to you, but let me say this. How do we protect our hearts from pride again? That's right. Truth. And we trust in the Lord. If God says it, we believe it. We got to trust him. We got to believe in him, okay? We got to believe in him. We got to believe in him. We got to trust him. We got to trust his word. Over our feelings and everything else in this world, we got to trust him. Amen. Now, but that alone don't deal with pride, because pride is a bigger problem than that. Our problem is that it's hard for us to always trust in truth and surround ourselves with truth, right? We are fallen. And I think what Luke shows us, the remedy that's practical understanding in our discipleship and our walk with God, the emphasis of truth and trusting in the Lord. Again, I want to emphasize, trusting in the Lord ain't all about your happiness, whether you got peace or chaos. We think the only thing at stake if I don't trust in God is I'm just not going to have as much peace, and he may not bless me as much if I don't trust him. To not trust in him, the consequence is way more than you miss out on a blessing and peace. The consequence is there's an open doorway for pride to enter into you. It's more than just about how you sleep at night, whether you trust him or not. Trusting in him's not just about your peace. It's about your heart's condition. Pride enters in when we don't trust him. Because to not trust him is to trust something else. And anything else other than the truth is a lie, right? But here's what I want you to see. The way pride is dealt with, because pride is so powerful and so potent, has such negative effects. God hates pride. He hates the pride. Luke tells the story of humility and pride, again from the paradox that pride is dealt with through humility. Jesus' humility first. So now, let me go back and show you something. Luke 3:38. What we have is the end of a genealogy. And this is how we close, okay? This is how we're coming off the mountain here. We have the genealogy of Luke that goes all the way back to where? Goes straight all the way back to Adam, then to Son of God, right? And that takes us in the Bible. If we want to go back that far and trace these people, we got to go back to the garden, right? This is the genealogy. And what an odd place in the middle of Luke chapter 3. Luke does something that's so different. Do you see where Luke puts this genealogy? Luke puts the genealogy of Jesus Christ traced back to Adam in the garden, traced back to being the Son of God. And right between that is the baptism and the wilderness. Directly between it. Ain't it odd that, if you ever notice this is important. Luke puts the genealogy right between the baptism and the wilderness. Did he forget to put it at the front? Because the other gospels go straight from the baptism into the wilderness. And so the question is, was Luke like, oh crap, I forgot. I got the baptism, let me go ahead and insert the genealogy, then we'll get back to it. No. No, the structure is telling us the remedy for pride. And it is this. In the baptism, what is the loudest thing said in the baptism? And who says it? God says it when Jesus, he said, this is my son. God speaks and says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. My son. God calls him his son, and he is. And right after that, Luke shows you on paper a genealogy that traces Jesus back as the son of God, but he's also a son of Adam. He's the son of man. He's the son of God and the son of man. So here we see the Son of God in the baptism declared by a voice from heaven. Yahweh speaks. Genealogy traces him all the way back to the Son of God, affirming this, and he's the Son of Man because he come from Adam. And right after there, he goes into the wilderness. And the wilderness is a recapitulation. That's what Brandy had to teach me how to say. I'm like a recapitulation. How do I struggle to say? That word was too big for me to put it. A recapitulation, which is like redoing a process, to revisit and to repeat a process. The wilderness is a recapitulation of the temptation in Eden. The son of Adam. What do I mean by that? So all that's in the world, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Now watch this. Jesus goes out into the wilderness. He is tempted. What was even Adam in the garden? Tempted. You've heard me say it before, that Satan comes to Adam and Eve in their home turf environment, in the garden, in the presence of God, in the best place they could be, the enemy come to them. And even there, they failed. They failed to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They disbelieved and distrusted God. They didn't think God was as good as what he said he was, and that he was lying. And because they didn't believe, they begin to listen to the serpent. Pride enters in. Now the longing to be like the Most High themselves. Now the fruit's looking better, and it's going to taste better and feel better when they eat it. But pride had to enter in first. And yet Jesus comes to this earth. He humbles himself in the form of a servant, disobedient to death. He comes down in the genealogy. He is the Son of God, but yet he is the Son of Man. He is the second Adam. And he does a recapitulation of the temptation in Eden, except this time the world is not a beautiful garden. It is a desert of death. And he goes 40 days out into this. And it's also a recapitulation of the journey of the Son of God, Exodus 4:22, Israel, called the Son of God. But furthermore, he's tracing it back to Adam and the Son of God. So he goes into the wilderness this time because the effects of sin and pride in this world, we find it a desert place. And yes, this time, the devil don't come to Jesus. Jesus goes to him. and he submits himself to the same temptations. It's important you know that Adam and Eve went looking for the serpent. The serpent came to them. But when Jesus comes to redo the temptation, he goes looking for the devil. Led by the Spirit straight to the devil in the wilderness. And this is what happens. Can I get Luke 4:3? Luke 4:3. And if you got your Bible, I'll read. I got mine right here. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it may be made bread. He said, it's written that man shall not live by bread alone. Why is Satan saying turn the stone into bread? Because Jesus ain't ate in 40 days and he's a man. And he's hungry. And he's hungry. He's hungry. He's 40 days. He's not. And so Satan says to him, look, if you are who you say you are, that's pride. Starting with pride. If you are who you say you are, turn the bread, the rock into bread. And Jesus responds with just truth. It is written from Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 8. He quotes that. And he submits to the temptation of the flesh. Pride in the flesh working together. If you are who you say you are and you got this need in your flesh working together, then he turned the rock into bread. We see that. And he responds with truth. No disbelief, no doubt. He responds with truth. Now, we find after that, and look at verse 5. And the devil taking him up into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. It showed him everything. I give it all to you. It can all be yours. Just worship me. Just worship me. I give it all to you. But he showed it to him. Lust of the eyes. He showed it to him. Pleasant. It was pleasant to Eve. She saw that it was pleasant. Satan goes up. He tries the same thing, the same temptation to the Son of God, the Son of Adam, in the wilderness. And he responds back with truth. Right? He responds back with truth. And then what's he do after that? We find another temptation. He's challenging them. Look at verse 9. And he brought him to Jerusalem, set him up on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, if this is who you are, pride, cast yourself off. He responds with truth. Jesus goes in the recapitulation of the temptation in the wilderness is the re-temptation of Adam in the Garden of Eden. He submits to the same temptation. He overcomes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life by his humility. And Luke is showing us the baptism. He's the Son of God, and he's still the Son of God in the genealogy, but he's also the Son of Man, being the second Adam. And from that, let's put him under temptation, the same types of temptation that Eve was under. And yet we find that where we are sinful, he is sinless. That where we have fault, he has no fault. He is without blemish. He is perfect. He is holy. And he is righteous. And I don't understand if you know what I'm trying to tell you today. But what is our defense against pride? What is the solution to pride? What is the remedy to pride? It's one thing to just say humility or truth. But let me break it on down to the place we start. It is Jesus. It is our Lord Jesus. He overcome pride. He overcomes something that you will never overcome by yourself. He overcomes something I will never overcome by myself. He got it right for me. And then after he got it right for me, he laid down the pattern that says that this is what you do from here on out. You humble yourself and you trust me and you know that I am good and you stay right there. And it will protect you from pride. And that's how we end up in the Garden of Eden. I feel like I needed to show you that in Luke, how I went to the Garden of Eden. Because that is exactly what Luke does in the placement of his genealogy between three temptations and the identity of who Christ is. So when you hear that list, and I want to ask you to stand. You hear that list. The answer to our pride. The answer to I'm never wrong. I'm not teachable. I'm overly critical and I'm overly judgmental. I always shift the blame and I always find flaws. I always dominate conversations and I don't listen well. The answer to I have ulterior motives and I use people. I'm never thankful and I never have gratitude. I'm always jealous and envious and I covet what others have. I'm controlling with other people. I focus on a lack or an abundance. I need lots of attention and I need your approval. And I constantly worry about what everybody thinks about me. And I feel like I have to market myself so that you'll see me. All in which are pride, symptoms. The answer to that is simply the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for us. He got right what we didn't get right. He got right what we got wrong. And had he not of, we would have lived in our pride all the way to hell. And we would have been there for eternity. All men. Hell is still hot. Hell is still real. Care less what the postmodern church says about it, New Age. It is biblical, and every hermeneutical gymnastic to try to take it out of the Bible is pure ridiculous. It's still a hell, and it's still hot. And nothing sends you there like pride, because all sins understood in relation to pride. It was the first sin. And Jesus came and conquered that sin and conquered all sin. Through his humility, that he didn't have to be humble, but that's what it required to set us free. And our response is, be humble. And how do we truly be humble? How do we truly be humble? Setting truth before us, putting truth and reading our Bible and praying Jesus at the center of everything, trusting his truth, trusting in him. Protects our heart from pride. And also trusting in what he did, that what he did dealt with my pride and has purged us and cleansed us of our pride, all our sin and all our iniquity. So to look at humility and pride, which Luke clearly is showing us, the reader, that we have to see. He shows us the Savior of our pride, and that is Jesus. In the recapitulation of the temptation in the wilderness. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. And that is why Luke puts a genealogy in this weird place between the baptism and the wilderness. Does that make sense? Would you play a song? It's the gospel. Just for a few minutes before we're dismissed. Humble yourself. That's not just an attitude. It's not just an attitude. The attitude of humility is the result of humility. Humility starts with Christ being at the center of it all. And the best way for him to be Christocentric in your heart and in your life is to set your eyes on the gospel. Behold him. See him. Jesus died for you. He rose again the third day. He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He suffered. He suffered on Calvary for our pride, our sin. He has conquered it thoroughly, thoroughly. We trust in our Jesus. And when we do that, trust him as our Lord and our Savior, as the most preeminent, number one, none compares, the best there is, there's none like him, there's none in his league. I tell some of y'all, my favorite parable is the man that finds the treasure in a field. And the treasure is so valuable that he gives everything he's got to buy the field that he might have the treasure. And that is Jesus. He's the treasure. That he is worth everything. Everything. Amen. That we see him. To hear the gospel. Read the word. Let the Spirit show you him. And Holy Ghost, he puts Jesus at the center of everything in us, in our life, in our mind. But we got to sit there. Behold him. Trust him. His words are true. He is true. You can trust him. He'll never lie to you. He'll never withhold good from you. You may not understand what he's doing, but he has good for you. And we sit there and we watch him. And he aligns our hearts and he makes us humble. Then we see the attitude reflected in us. And then we carry out our days this way. We keep truth in the forefront. Keep truth in the forefront. Because if we don't, then we will be hearing the voice of lies and deception. And if we slip, it opens the door for pride to enter in. And the truth is, we all more prideful than we think. Because pride hides so easy. Its symptoms come forth. But pride. Father, we worship you. We bless you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. That while we were yet sinners, Lord, that many of us, while we, the world revolved around us, driven by our urges and our selfishness, thank God that you were selfless when you stepped off the throne of glory and you came to this world and wrapped yourself in the flesh and submitted yourself to suffering and death and temptation, not for your sake, Lord, but for the glory of your Father and for the sake of us, Lord. You came to save the sinner. You came to save the sick, Lord. You come to deliver us from the disease of our pride and our sin, Lord. Free to us, cost you everything. Lord, we worship you. We trust in you this morning. We believe in you this morning. And Father, Lord, I pray, God, that when the voices of deception that tries to challenge your goodness in our hearts, when the enemy tries to make you out to be a liar and try to cultivate something in us that would cause us not to believe in your word and to believe in your truth, God, that we would not listen to him and we would stand on what is true and that you are good. And Lord, our hearts would be protected from pride that would enter in. And Lord, again, the only protection for that, Jesus, is just you. Just you. You and the truth you've given us. In every faithful act you've ever done, that's give us every reason to trust you. Church, you can trust him. We're about to leave. You can trust him. Do you understand that today? You can trust him. And let me say it like this. No, let me tell you, you can trust him. Whoever you are and whatever you're going through, let me say it like this. Trust him. Not just that you can. In the authority of the Word of God, in the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and in the office of an under-shepherd that I know I'm not worthy to be. Trust him. Trust him this morning. Trust him. Don't worry about what you feel about it. Trust him. Trust him. He is good. He is good. He is good. He'll never lie. It is truth. Trust him. Protect your heart by his goodness and his faithfulness and his trustworthiness and the truth of who he is. That's how you protect your heart. And when you're struggling, set your eyes on the gospel. That's why we do. That's why we do when we come in and we do communion. He says, "You do this in remembrance." He said, "Because for the rest of your life, you're going to need constantly to remember what I did for you on Calvary. You can't go long and not think about it. You're not okay if you go too far and don't think about Calvary and the gospel. If it's off your mind for too long, it has an effect." He said, "You will need to constantly do this in remembrance of me. My body broken for you, my blood shed for you, and we'll sit down and drink it again in the kingdom. But until then, you keep breaking bread and you keep pouring of the vine and you remember what I did for you." Father, we worship you. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Humble us all, God, in this place. Lord, humble us, Lord, by your goodness and your truth. Thank you, Lord, that you have paid the price for our sins. Thank you, God. And Lord, I ask you to bless everybody in this room as we leave here today. Bless us in ways that cause us to be a blessing to our family members, to our friends, even to our enemies, that we would be a blessing. Bless us in ways that causes us to love you more. Bless us in ways that cause us to live more holy. Bless us in ways that cause us to pray more and read truth more. Lord, those are the blessings we need. God, you know what we need. We ask that you bless us, Lord. Produce in us what you set out to do, what you have purchased us to be. Simply, we ask for you, Lord. And I thank you for everybody in this room. Be with them as they go. And we pray this in Jesus' name. God's people says, amen and amen. You're dismissed.